I'm confident that the whole scripture has been given to us for a good purpose. There is no text in the Bible which is there just to fill in the pages. But everything that is said there, every word, every precept, every verse, they have a purpose. And nowhere else is as so, exquisitely manifested as in the Gospel of John. John is writing it, and from the very beginning, he is telling us what he's going to tell us. And we have looked at it and compared it with the whole Bible because of the beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. So John wants to reassure the initial addressees of this gospel, to whom it has been first sent, to reassure them about the authenticity of the faith and of the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus came for the whole world, for every nation, not only for Israel. And no one is excluded. Even Israel, in spite of their disobedience, despite of being children who required the father's discipline constantly, continuously, and he makes it very clear in his gospel. And in the end, he's also leaving us with an assurance that he's not telling us everything, but that what he is telling us is sufficient in order to establish us in our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him we may have life in his name. This is what he's expected. And by these words, I understand that if we read this gospel from the beginning to the end and read it prayerfully, and we still don't understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. He is the Creator and the heir of all creation, the firstborn of all creation. If we don't come to that conclusion in our hearts, then there is no hope to find it anywhere else. This is how conclusive what he writes is. And the Gospel of John is very systematically organized. I would dare call it a little Bible in a Bible, because it sums up everything that is in the whole scripture. Of course, there come the epistles after, the epistles of Paul, of John, of Peter, and all the other epistles that expand that knowledge, explain it, and give us applications of it. Yet, the essentials needed for a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the Gospel of John. And the God that he presents here in the first chapter of John, and then he goes on and he gives us details of that, is the same God that we find in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, and throughout the Old Testament. He gives us that assurance. Yet, there is a new chapter. A new chapter that is opening with this this book is the chapter of the new creation. Is the chapter that is explaining to us how everything that is in the Old Testament is being brought to perfection through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was meditating on these things, I looked and I did tell you before, parenthesis here, I did tell you before that it's going to be a lot of forth and back and forth and back, because we keep on going over new things, seeing new things in the world. This is what I experienced even this week by looking again at chapters 1 and 2 since I began to study or prepare for the messages in chapter 2. I realized that there is a pattern in here, and that reinforces what I said, that this is a little Bible in a big Bible. It's a Biblos in a Biblia. You know, Biblos is book, and Biblia is books. That's what the Bible means. So it's a Biblos in the Biblia. The pattern that I observed is that just as the book of Genesis begins by telling us that God created everything and then continues to show us how he created day one, day two, day three, and so on. But this has a difference. When I started counting the days, beginning with the ones in chapter 1, I ended up with 7 days instead of 6. And this is the new thing that John is bringing to us, is that reaching the age of maturity of the Old Testament, in that sense it is obsolete, because the fulfillment of it, like the branches of a tree, are growing out of the trunk, which is the Old Testament. So it's the New Testament with all the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the branches are the fruits of salvation, of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see how those days are working. And I'm going to do that in order to understand better the text that was read, because we are going to look at the event reported in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So the first day that we have here is not called day 1. It is found in the paragraph from in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. The first day is in the day of the testimony. That is the beginning of that awakening, when the people from the temple come and ask John the Baptist. Ask John the Baptist whether he is the Messiah. They started inquiring. That is the first day. We're not going through all that. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says, the next day. So day 1 was a day of conversation. And if you want everything, which from verse 14 to verse 28, presenting Jesus, you know, in the beginning God, and the Word became flesh. So it's the activity, of the incarnate God, which is in the New Testament. That begins there, by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in the days when the people should think more about that, given the fact that they celebrate the birth of Christ. So it's good for us to have this this meditation today. So the next day, the word next is telling us that before that was another day. So the first day was the one we said, and this is the next day. The next day. It's not another day. It's the next day. So you have one, and what's next? It's two. The next day is two, with no interval in between. With no interval between. So the next day, John comes to the assurance, we looked at that even last week, that Jesus is, to personal knowledge, the revelation he receives, that Yes, he knew that he is going to announce the coming of the Messiah, but now he is pointing to him. He gets that confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. Then in verse 35, again the next day. So you had day one, day two, and this is day three. The next day, another next. So it's the next after the first next. And John is pointing the Lamb of God to his disciples, to two of his disciples, probably in a discussion, explaining to them about the Lamb of God, so they have a better understanding of who Messiah would be, that he would be the suffering Messiah offered by God for salvation. So this is he telling John, as we understand it, John and Andrew, and they start following Jesus. They attach themselves to Jesus. They go with Jesus, and they spend a couple of hours at least with Jesus, because when they arrived at the place where Jesus was staying, it was already the 10th hour, which is roughly 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So at 6 in the afternoon, when supposedly is the sunset, begins another day. But over here, you have that day, because we look now astronomically, not in a Jewish way. As soon as they leave, obviously Peter and James were not too far, so they knew this is all near Jerusalem. This is all still in Judea. They go and they contact their brothers, and we have the account for sure that Andrew is bringing Peter to Jesus. Jesus names him and changes his name. So this was day three. Then is day four, the following day. The following day, day four, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So he didn't go to Galilee. He's still in Judea. He decided he wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. So there in Judea, they are all there, they found Philip, and Philip is from Bethsaida. We know he found him probably through Peter and Andrew, John and James, who are fishermen. So they found Philip, and Jesus calls Philip to follow him, and then is the account of Nathanael. Philip is calling Nathanael, and Jesus makes a promise to Nathanael. You remember when Jesus is telling Nathanael that there is an Israel without Jacob, an Israelite without guile. This is an Israelite that tells you in the face, tells the things for what they are. And Nathanael is surprised. How do you know me? Oh, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Oh, you are the Messiah, you are God. So all of a sudden, Jesus reveals himself to him by telling him that he is more than what he sees. And what does he say? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is in verse 49. So Jesus is making to him a promise. He's saying this, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And now Jesus is telling him, I will confirm your faith. Your faith will be confirmed. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's Jesus hinting to when he says that? Well, in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is running away from his brother, and he has his dream at Bethel, it's in Genesis 28, he had a dream. And when he had the dream, what did he see in this dream? He saw angels. Ascending and descending and ascending between heaven and earth. And what did he say when he saw that? In verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." So he knew that God will bless him. He knew that he had the blessing, the promise of God. He knew that from his mother and from the words of his father. The blessing that they say he stole his own hat, as it was. He did not steal anything that did not belong to him. It was given to him. But he said, "This is the house of God, the gate of heaven." Now, back to John chapter 151, Jesus is telling Nathanael, you have a faith based on something, but that faith is not going to be to leave you disappointed. It will come to be fulfilled, will give you confirmation, and you are about to see. You are about to see God at work. If you say, "I am the Son of God," if you say, "I am the King of Israel," you will see that glory. And this is what John is demonstrating. Because he already said in chapter 1, in verse 14, "And we beheld his glory." It is a testimony. It is, an eyewitness. We saw his glory. And then in the beginning, the opening of chapter 1, in the first epistle of John, he says the same thing. What we say, we are eyewitnesses of these things. Together with Peter, who says the same thing in his epistle, he says that we are eyewitnesses of this. So John says that, and here the Lord Jesus is telling Nathanael, from now on you will see all of these at work. You will be a witness of great things. It's not going to be just a dream. It's going to be a reality, and you will be a witness of that reality. This is how that discussion was between Jesus and Nathanael. And what does have to do with chapter 2 of John, we'll see now. The beginning of chapter 2, the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The third day. So where do we start counting the days here? We count here after day 4. The last event, that was the last event, was 3 days earlier. They were still in Judea. And from Judea, that's Betabara, that's roughly where Jesus was baptized. So they, from Betabara to Cana of Galilee, it takes 3 days of brisk walk, to make it all the way to Cana of Galilee, which is in the north. On the other side of Jordan, which the Jews preferred to go that way because they wanted to avoid Samaria. You know that, and we'll look more at it in chapter 4 when we make it there. So they go there. On the third day, it took them about three days to make it there. So on the third day, there was a wedding. The third day after this, in Cana of Galilee. We talk about time and timing here, two things. They come out of this. So God has a time and a timing for everything. Time and seasons, they are both in the Bible. Now, if we count 4 plus 3, the third day, this would be day number 7. Day number 7. So this is going to preoccupy us today. Jesus is working in the Sabbath. Jesus is going to perform a miracle like many others after that in the Sabbath day. And if there is a message not of some wonky person who wants to do away with the past, but this is bespeaking divine authority. Jesus is God, and now it's a new creation. Now it's a new creation. And let's go. The mother of Jesus was there. Why do you think John is not saying Mary was there? But he says the mother of Jesus. Some commentators say, because they look lightly at it, I'm not speaking down on them because they know a lot more than I do. They say, he wanted to make sure that there is no confusion, because there's at least three Marys that appear. It's Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and it's Mary Magdalene. And sometimes we find them in the same group, and the people confuse them and make Mary, the mother of Jesus, the sister of Mary, the wife of Cleopas, just because they didn't want to accept the fact that Jesus had brothers. So that comes from the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox precept that Mary has never had other children after Jesus. Now, I believe there's more to it than that, and we'll see how the story develops here. There is a good reason, not from John's intention, but it's a good reason on the side of God, because he wants to reveal to us a little bit more than just the story of an event that took place, no matter how important that event was. Because every event tells about something. Every parable, John doesn't have parables in his gospel, but every parable had a purpose. And it was said in a special context. And every miracle of Jesus was not just miracles for the sake of miracles. They were those who are related in the Bible, both in John and in the other gospels. All these miracles had a specific purpose, to teach us a specific lesson. We are not going into that now, but we will as we will go through this, because these miracles are not just miracles. John doesn't use the word miracle. John is using the word sign. And why is he using the word sign? What does a sign mean? A sign has a content. A sign has a content, and the content is the signification of it. A sign is pointing to something. A sign is proving something. So there is a connection between a sign and the thing signified, and they are two different things. But the sign is pointing to something else. And this is what we see here. What is John teaching us? What is God communicating to us through this sign? We'll see now. There are a lot of teachings coming from this paragraph. So, the mother of Jesus was there. The first thing that we learn from that is that it's a great possibility that they were related, because from Nazareth to Cana of Galilee, I don't know if I'm wrong, but it's about 15 kilometers distance. Cana of Galilee was kind of a better situated town. That's why they were looking down on Nazareth. You know what Nathanael said? He was from Cana of Galilee. What Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? So they knew each other, those regions, and usually there is a lot of this kind of bigotry going on even these days. People from one region look down on people from another region, as if the region has anything to do with the people's character. So, anyway. But she was probably a relative. Or probably she was a respected woman, as one who had great qualities in organizing things. Or close friends. So there was a relationship there. That's not too important, but it is important, as we are going to see. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. I would go and speculate here that these disciples would have been John, Andrew, Peter, and James. So we put them in different pairs. John, James, Andrew, and Peter. They were the four, plus Nathaniel and Philip. So six disciples were already there, and they were invited with him. Why? Probably these were relatives of Nathaniel, who knows? Having been from there, they were not big places, these places. They were smaller settlements of people in there. So, they were invited to the wedding. They didn't just pop in there. They were invited. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." They had run out of wine. Don't think that they were a bunch of drunkards. A wedding in Israel, I don't know if it's the same today, I'm not sure, it could be, lasted for 7 days. I know a village, I went to school, I stayed in a boarding school in that village. It's a Serbian village in Romania, where the wedding begins on Friday and keeps on going on until the next Tuesday, probably. So it's more than a day or two. There's a lot, and only in the end they break all the dishes and glasses and stuff, and so they make sure that whoever pays for the wedding has a lot to pay. Now, they ran out of wine. And I'm not going to talk about how they drank wine. Only one thing we have to keep in mind. This was not fresh, squeezed grape juice. It was wine. But in Israel, the wine was diluted. I don't know all the numbers, but very much. 1 to 10 to 1 to 60 probably parts. It was weaker than beer that the people, that's so common, so popular in here. It was almost a non-alcoholic drink. Not that that one did not intoxicate at all, because it might have. It might have, because we know that from the story here. But why am I saying that they were diluted? Because in their culture and in the Bible, undiluted wine is considered strong drink. And that is recommended to be avoided. The strong drink is not necessarily the distilled alcohol, but it's a strong drink. If you have it with lots of water. And I know in Europe there are nations that laugh at another nation. Oh, these people are the only ones that drink the wine undiluted. And they know why. Because a friend of mine here in Australia told me, "I don't like to drink alcohol. I don't like what it's doing to me, and especially if I drink a glass of undiluted wine, I have headaches for 3 days after that, or for whatever was in it." Anyway, let's go on. It's not talking about distilleries here. They ran out of wine. And here is an event. And not Mary is named here, but the mother of Jesus. See? Now we're getting close to what I want to demonstrate here. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Why is she doing it? Because we know for sure that Jesus did not perform miracles before. Because we are being told in verse 11 that this is this beginning of signs. So this was the first sign, the first miracle, not like the Gnostic epistles or letters after the second century, we in and after the second century are saying that Jesus from childhood was making miracles. We are not being told something like that. The Bible doesn't know, and Mary didn't go to him because she was used to ask him whenever there's not something, Jesus would just, crack his fingers and the things appear. No, that's not why she went to him. If you read the Gospel of Luke especially, who is the best historian, Joseph does not appear. Joseph does not appear after the journey to and from Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. So between that period and this time when Jesus was around 30 years old, Joseph disappeared. Joseph had died. And Jesus has built a reputation for himself as the head of the family. He was the first of the children. And he was looking after his siblings. Go with me, and you can't get it any clearer than this, in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is being rejected in Nazareth. In verse 3 we read this. Is this not the carpenter? So in Luke, I think it says the son of Joseph the carpenter. So that one was probably a much later writing. But here it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Why am I reading this verse? The son, isn't this the carpenter? So Jesus was the breadwinner of the family, and Mary got used to consider him that, the head of the family, because he's the man of the family, he's the provider for the family. And whenever there was need of something, Jesus was the provider, and he was caring and helping other people, caring for people and helping people when they were in need, and she was used to that. She's not trying to manipulate Jesus. But she knows that when he knows, finds out that there is a need of something, he wouldn't just do this and look. I give you this story so you understand in a practical way. I have high witnesses here, at least one. After I had escaped from Romania, John Emmanuel, our oldest son, he was only a boy, he was younger than Annabelle is now. He saw my father. My father had a breakdown when that happened, he was always thinking of how hard the work would be, because we worked together all the time, the housework. And in the autumn, John heard my dad saying that we will need now to start preparing the firewood for the winter. And he heard that. And he actually saved it in his memory card. And goes in the yard, and we had a wheel trolley there that we used to bring the drinking water, because we had current water, but wasn't so sure so good to drink. But we had a spring about 300 meters from the house, and they were putting a 60 liter tank in that trolley, and go with the trolley and fill it with water and bring it. It was John and Diana, our daughter. They will pull the trolley on the way. But he comes with this empty trolley to his grandpa in this occasion, and he says, Grandpa, you don't have to worry about wood. Why? I'm taking my trolley now, and I'm going to go in the fields, and I'll bring as much wood as you need. And whenever Maria had to plan something, after the service you can ask her. Yeah, she was taking counsel with my parents, because we lived in the same house, but she was consulting with John a lot. So John grew up, you know, being a man when he was only a kid. But he was always like that, and guess what? That's how he is even now. There is no problem that he doesn't go on, at least try to solve it. When a friend or someone has something to do, John says, oh, I can come and help you. Strangers, people he doesn't really know. And he goes on and does it. And I wouldn't doubt that if I call him, or his mother calls him to come around, do something for us, he would say no. He would say, when do you want me to come? So this is how Mary was with Jesus. Jesus grew up because he learned the trade from Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, and he learned the trade from him. And the people knew him, and Mary trusted him. And knowing how he is, she is actually betting on her, betting is a bad word, but yeah, betting on her relationship with her son. Mother-son relationship, nothing else. The mother of Jesus came and said to him, they ran out of wine. Now here is an event. Here is like a lightning in history that is happening. Jesus is not rude, but Jesus is very stern and says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? In the Greek, it's much simpler than this. It says, what to you and to me? So this is all that is there. So there's a lot of ways of translating it. But the way Jesus says here in this version, he says, what does your concern have to do with me? What is it to me? Why are you coming to me? Well, you can interpret it if you want to violate the Greek a little bit. You can say, don't you realize that this is not your business and my business? Because it is the groom's duty to provide for the wedding. But Jesus does not stop with that question. He says, my hour has not yet come. We said earlier, there is time and there's timing. Jesus did everything in time, even his coming into the world. When God, by the royal decree of Caesar, takes them to Bethlehem to connect them with the scriptures, takes them to Bethlehem. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem when the time came that Mary should give birth to her first son. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. The time came for that. It's God's time. And next Sunday's message, which is Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, the fullness of time, the pleroma, chronou, when that has come, not 1 minute earlier, not 1 minute later. And here it shows how concerned was Jesus. We talk about Jesus, the man, that he is not going to do anything earlier than the Father. He was under, as a man, as a human, he was under divine authority. And being one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he knew full well that time did not come yet. Why am I saying? That was already coming to take place because of what Jesus said in verse 51 of chapter 1. Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heavens open. So this would be an immediate demonstration to Nathanael that he starts now to see. This is a small miracle, to put it like that. But you will see the power of God at work. So he is confirming the faith of Nathanael, but the time isn't up yet. So Jesus did not have any, supervisor, but God. He was working with and under divine authority. And I said, this is an important moment as far as Mary is concerned. In the Gospel of Luke, it is, in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 35, when Simeon blesses the baby Jesus in the temple, he says this, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." This is the first time when a sword is piercing through Mary's soul. It's not a sword of disappointment, but it's the sword of her realizing that this is a new beginning for her son, who has been sent by God to save his people from their sins. This is the beginning of the work when that relationship, mother-son, is set aside or is superseded by a greater one. Now he is the Messiah. Now he is God at work. Now he is in a different, stronger relationship with more authority. And he has to be disciplined. He has to work with discipline within the divine plan that was thrown down in eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every event was included, including this one, was included in that plan that he has to do this. So Mary now has to understand, you are asking something now, and yet I'm sure she did not try to manipulate him. But she believed, even especially after these words, something is going on. And she knew that up to that moment he never refused anything she's asked for. She didn't suggest they ran out of wine, go and do something. They ran out of wine. And she's in distress. This is why I believe she was a relative of the family, a relative of the groom. There is a big embarrassment coming over the groom. Even the bride's family will be able to take him to court for not providing as a man should have provided. And the man is going to be in trouble. And all the joy of wedding is going to be spoiled because of this unfortunate situation. So she is more like expressing her compassion and her empathy for the groom and for the family. What's going to happen to these people? They run out of wine. Who are you going to first when you see trouble in your life or in other people's lives, especially your close ones? Where are you going to? Go to Jesus. If we ever have a problem, and we do, we are confronted with a special situation even this week, go to Jesus. Don't start trembling. There's one who can solve all the problems. Just go to him. And she says, these people are in trouble. But he said, Woman, what's between you and me in this situation? What do we have to do with this? But we learn a big lesson here. This is why the word mother, which was a much stronger word than Mary, excuse me, the word mother is being used. Because Mary is a name, but mother is an irreplaceable relationship. And there was a lot of debate for centuries, and we can still see the devastating effect of the division over this, even today in Christendom, that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, has the power of a mediator. And the people pray to Mary. Do you know what that rosary is? What's that rosary? It's Mary's rosary. Mary's prayers. So they go and they pray to Mary, that she may intervene for them. And people pray to saints, that they may intervene to Jesus. And then Jesus goes to God. And the word of God says there is no mediator, no other mediator between man and God. But the man, Jesus Christ, is our presence there within the Trinity. We are hidden with Christ in God, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3. So, Jesus establishes that from the very beginning. So the Bible never says that we should pray or use Mary as a mediator, mediatrix. She has that role in the Roman Catholic theology, the mediatrix. That's what it means. The going between. But the Bible says no. So Jesus says no. To the first attempt of Mary to try to intervene, because somewhere in her mind she had that. He will do something to get them out of trouble. Whether a miracle or just asking someone to go and quickly buy something and bring more wine here. But Jesus says, my time. This is an announcement. And when he said time, Mary knew it all already. That confirmed her faith, that she was actually talking to God, to the Son of God, whom she bore. And she grew up and she taught him how to count his fingers. And she taught him how to walk. And she taught him everything. So this is what Mary was doing. Every single thing she taught him. But now all of a sudden he says, my time hasn't come yet. What's he talking about? And now she says, oh, he is also the Son of God. He's not just my son. And why do I say this? Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She repeats something that God said at the baptism of Jesus. This is my well-beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Hear ye him. Obey him. And now, as an echo of what God said from heaven, she says here, whatever he says, do. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. So what did we learn here? That there is no mediator between man and God but Jesus. You have a problem, go to Jesus, not to Mary. We go to Jesus, not to the saints, not to St. Peter, Not to St. Peter. Not to St. Paul. A lot of churches today wouldn't even want Paul like a pastor, the way he with his reputation. And it was very hard for him to make it in the church even after his conversion. We know that. Because the people looked at who he was, not at who he is. Now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So about between 500 and 750 liters of water would fit in those 6 pots. Pots of stone, not of clay. Of stone. Why stone? It's because stone is more impermeable than clay. Clay would allow bacteria to deposit in. But stone doesn't do that. Stone is better than that. So they wanted to pay attention to the purification. So Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Up to this point, nothing happens. They filled them with water. And there were pots for water, for purification. Those that will stay pure for longer than usual, they wouldn't wash their hands in the pots. But they will take water from there to wash their hands. The purification, and sometimes they have to bathe. After a funeral or after a place like that, it is practiced in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I grew up in that place. So if somebody dies and they carry the dead, in the coffin through your street and it passes before your street, after they have passed, you have to go and bathe. Otherwise you are impure because of a dead corpse. This is all sorts of... No time for that. But what is happening here, the pots held clean, pure, fresh water. And Jesus is desecrating the pots now. Jesus puts an end to that purification ritual. And he says, draw out of that now. Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And then he realizes that there is wine, a better wine. I'm not going to do this. What? How good was that wine? I had people that said, it was a wine that wouldn't make people drunk. No, it was wine. That's exactly what he says. As a matter of fact, it was a better wine. Because they said in the beginning, any man gives a good wine, but after they have had enough to drink, the plonk is next. They probably add more water to that, and if it smells a little bit like wine, they're still good, and the people talk, and they're happy. They wouldn't notice much. Or even if they notice, they don't say anything because everybody was doing that. It was a custom. That's what it says here. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, it doesn't say they got drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This is a sign of the new beginnings. What do we learn from this? 1. Why did we say Mary was worried? She was worried with compassion and with empathy for the groom. For the groom. That was supposed to be a day of joy. And the groom was prepared. But it is showing that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how well we are prepared, how much we do as human beings. One day that will finish and is not sufficient. So Jesus is replacing the groom's duty now. And you can read that understanding in chapter 3. I only want to hint at that. We're not in chapter 3 yet. But John the Baptist says, begin with verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, referring to Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friends of the bridegroom who stand, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Did you know that John the Apostle is, we can call him the Apostle of full joy, not just the Apostle of love. Because he says also in 1 John, in chapter 1, and we share all of this with you so that you have fellowship with us and that your joy may be full. Now, which is the full joy? To know Jesus, to know him personally, to know who he is, and to have tasted out of what he is. And he will be dear to you, and your joy will be full. You won't be like someone groping in the dark. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Really, just by believing in him, how can I be saved just by that? How can the blood of Jesus Christ purify me from all my sin? And a million of questions you can ask. But when you know him, you are assured in your heart, and you can rejoice, and your joy may be full. That's how I understand it. That's what is written. And this is connected to what we read earlier. The groom failed, just as we all fail, in trying to make, to please God and to make people happy. We are not sufficient, but he is sufficient. And when we are just about to be compromised and destroyed, he steps in and he takes over. He bore our sins on the cross. He came in the middle, away with the vessels of purification, but with the wine of joy now. The wine of joy. He makes the joy complete. That joy would not have been complete if the people say, oh, it's over, it's finished. We don't know how many more days we'd have had probably the wine finished in day one of the wedding. This was the third day, and this all happened in one day. That's how we know that they stayed at the wedding. They went to the wedding, and we know that the wine was finished. It doesn't say the wine is about to be finished, but they have no wine. All finished. And Jesus says, no, the wedding must go on. Israel could not please God. Jesus came to fulfill the joy of Israel. The world could not go on. Jesus came to fulfill that joy in salvation. And as for Nathaniel, I don't want to run away from him. He now started seeing angels ascending and descending between earth and heaven. Like Jesus has promised, in his village, that's where everything began. I can imagine Nathaniel that Israelite without guile, saying, surely this is the house of God, and I did not even know it. For wherever God is his house. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. If anyone opens their heart, they will have fellowship with me and with the Father, says Jesus. We will come in. We will dine with him. In other words, we will have an intimate, mystical union and communion. So this is what we learn here. That the law, the rules, cannot make anybody happy. That we cannot intervene for anyone successfully. We have to take them to Jesus. Mary did well by taking the problem to Jesus without suggesting Jesus what to do, how to solve the problem. We often do that when we pray, don't we? We kind of teach God in our prayers how to do something we ask for. And he will say, you silly kid, I have a different plan. And I'll do it. But see, now I'm going to Andrew's favorite verse. In 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So when Mary went and reported to Jesus the situation, this is what we do when we pray. We report to him. We don't just fill the time with words. We report to him. And so here, Mary's preoccupation coincided with Christ's plan, with God's will. Jesus didn't say, I will not. He says, my time has not come up yet. You are praying before time. So hers was a preventative prayer. But she doesn't say, but Jesus, they don't have wine now. How long will it take? She doesn't say that. Do it now, Lord. She didn't act like a union boss. We want 10% and we want it now. She didn't do that. She just told him. He said, my time is not up yet. He goes to the servants. Whatever he says, do. And Jesus did it. And with or without help, probably those servants that filled the tanks with water refer to us. So this is just something I say on the moment. But probably from time to time, Jesus is telling us something through events, or through his word, through his spirit deep in our hearts, that there are times when he tells us to do something. All a good, if you want encouragement from this, is that when he is asking us to do it, do it. For nothing pleases God more than his children who, what did you say? Obey him. Obedience to Christ. Maybe we are those servants. We don't know. It's just a speculation of the moment. Because this is not a parable. So I don't want to interpret it as a parable. But it's full of meaning. And today we learn these things. Take all the concerns to Christ. Directly, not through men. But when you see somebody in trouble, take their troubles to Christ too. For in doing this, we are actually fulfilling a command from the Bible. Bear each other's burdens. Take them to Christ. Don't try to solve it with your experience, with your knowledge, for you won't be able to. Just take it to him and leave it with him. Stop worrying. That's what we have to do. Just bring it to Jesus. Well, sometimes he does it quickly. But sometimes he has a different plan. And he will do it much later. We don't know. But one thing is clear. If it's according to his will, he will do it. And if it's not his will, then say like Jesus said in the garden, Lord, however, let your will be done. This is what we learn for today from this text. And may the Lord help us to stay anchored on this. Amen.